The word of God is good, it is powerful, and it is true. Just turn the mic off. Oh, there we go. I'm going to move this over. We ask that the Lord may be pleased to minister to us through his word today as it is preached, as we open his word. We ask that the Lord will cause us to be obedient to what is preached, what he has revealed, and that we may grow our affection and love for Christ as a result of the preaching of his word. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn in them with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 1 through 12 today. Mark 10, 1 through 12. And once you turn there, I would ask if you're able, out of honor for the word of God, would you please stand? We are going to read our text in its entirety. Mark 10, 1 through 12. This is the word of God. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So reads the word of the living God. You may have a seat. Now, questions about marriage were not unique to Jesus' day. What is marriage? What constitutes a marriage? Who can be married? Why get married? These are questions that continue on to today and are asked often. It was over 8 years ago that the Supreme Court of the United States ruled in the decision of Obergefell versus Hodges, ruling that states did not have the freedom to forbid or fail to recognize or license so-called homosexual marriages. Was that ruling correct? Can a man marry another man or a woman a woman? What else is on the table? Can two men marry one woman? Can a woman marry her cat? Can a woman marry her adult child? If not, why not? Who is to say? What is marriage based on? Is marriage just based on love? Why can't two men get married? If they love each other and have romantic feelings towards one another, what about divorce? Is it allowed? What are the stipulations? What is the big deal if someone gets married and then decides to end it after a couple of years? About half of marriages end in divorce anyway. What's wrong with no-fault divorce? Can't I just divorce my spouse because I don't like them anymore? Questions like these and many more are common discourse among many of the people that you interact with. And do you have an answer for them? Do we have an answer for them? Well, I hope so. And today, God's word will inform us on marriage and give us that answer. As we continue through Mark, we enter chapter 10, and we are now faced with what many say seem like an out of place text. We've been talking about discipleship and what it looks like to follow Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And it may seem like we've hit a pit stop, or maybe we've taken a wrong turn. Why are we talking about marriage? As you first come to this section of Mark, you may be asking the same initial question that a lot of people ask. In fact, almost everyone I read on this passage notes that on the surface, it seems like this text is out of place. What does a discourse on divorce and marriage have to do with discipleship? Well, I can assure you that it is, in fact, not out of place. And in fact, it has everything to do with discipleship. And so, yes, today we are talking about marriage and divorce. And I recognize that even with me saying that, a lot of baggage, you may be carrying a lot of baggage because of that. Have a lot of preconceived notions and ideas and negative effects of marriages and divorce in the past. But God's word is profitable for all things pertaining to life and godliness, so that we could be equipped for every good work, and that includes today's text. And though this text and this sermon may seem out of place in our series in Mark and in Mark itself, I assure you it's not, as I said. God wants us to experience him and experience the glory of his grace in Christ in a fresh way today. And we're going to do that as we consider God's good purpose and design for marriage. And my hope and prayer this week has been that we would all walk away, that we would all walk away here with a fresh zeal and affection for marriage. You may get a little squeamish just at the mention of divorce. Maybe you've been terribly affected by divorce, or maybe you're single. And the last thing that you want to hear today is me talk about marriage. Maybe you're here and you think your marriage is fine and this sermon has zero impact on you whatsoever. If you fall in any three of these camps, I do ask for your patience. First off, if you have been terribly affected by divorce in any way, whether personally or within your family, by a parent, a sibling, a spouse, I want you to know that I have been praying for you this week. I recognize that this sermon will not be easy for you to sit through. My prayer has been that the Lord would stir your affection towards Christ and God's design for marriage, and that the Lord's grace would be freshly made evident for you, and that you would walk away surprised, that you'd walk away surprised by Mark 10, 1 through 12. If you're single, I likewise have been praying for you this week. I recognize that this sermon will not be easy for you either, especially for those of you who greatly desire to be married. My prayer for you has been that the Lord would likewise stir your affection for Christ, give you contentment where God has called you, and give you a greater affection for God's purpose for marriage, and stir your affections for the married people in this room. And so I hope for all of us, we would walk away encouraged as the Spirit works through the preaching of his word. I've been praying that this text would surprise all of us and that we would likewise walk away with a newfound hope for marriage and God's purposes. And for all of us, this is an opportunity for us to be richly reminded of God's purpose for marriage in the life of his disciples. Reminded how we can uphold marriage as we engage a culture that hates marriage, a culture that despises God's institution for marriage. Now, before I get to my proposition, let us set the stage for our text today. Jesus, he's making his way through the region of Judea on his way to Jerusalem. And up until now, Jesus' ministry has mostly consisted in the region of Galilee. But from now on until chapter 15, Jesus will be ministering in the region of Judea. And today we have a pit stop, stopping somewhere north of Jericho. And as we should come to expect by now, as Jesus stops, a crowd begins to gather around him. People are ready to hear from him, ready to hear him teach, which he does. Mark says that after the crowd had gathered, as was Jesus' custom, he then teaches them. We do not know the exact topic of discussion here, but in the midst of this scene, as Jesus is teaching this crowd, the elites, the experts start making their way to the crowd. The Pharisees show up again, as we've seen them do many times before. They start making their way through the crowd. People are making way for them. And as they come to Jesus, they're not merely coming to interview him. No, they're coming with nefarious motives, hoping to trap him and hoping to actually get him killed. For we know that these Pharisees have aligned themselves with the Herodians. We see this earlier in Mark. These were Hellenistic Jews, known known supporters of the Herodian dynasty, the ruling family in Judea at the time. This is also the region where John the Baptist was located and where he was killed for criticizing Herod for unlawfully divorcing his wife and taking his brother's wife to be his. And since the Pharisees are specifically testing Jesus here on a similar issue that got John killed, we can suspect that they would like nothing more than to trap Jesus into criticizing Herod. This is also a significant region in biblical history. This region is near where Moses himself stood when he delivered the book of Deuteronomy to Israel. And this is the same region where Elijah was taken up into heaven. And if we remember, a couple weeks ago, Jesus just got off the mountain where he was transfigured and seen with both Moses and Elijah. And so the successor of Moses and Elijah places himself in the same region where Elijah was taken up into heaven, and where Moses delivered his last sermon before ascending up Mount Nebo to his death. And Jesus is likewise is on his way to his death, but one that will not be like Elijah's ascension nor Moses' mountain grave, but will be one in which he will be beaten and mocked and be hanged on a tree. And it is Moses' sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, that will be the topic of debate for these Pharisees. And at this moment, I would like to give you my proposition. Proposition is this: kingdom disciples uphold God's good purpose for marriage. Kingdom disciples uphold God's good purpose for marriage. And I'll have 3 points in light of that. My first point is this: God's good purpose was established at the beginning. See, the Pharisees, they've set their plot in place. There's a large crowd surrounding them, waiting in anticipation to hear how Jesus is going to answer this question. Surely they've got him this time. And you can just sense the smugness on their faces when they ask him this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? We got him this time. Does the law of God allow husbands to divorce their wives? How does he respond? Well, Jesus, as he often does, he answers their question with a question, asking, "What did Moses command you? You ask me if it's lawful. Well, what does Moses say, experts?" And they answer, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Here they're making reference to Deuteronomy 24, which in short says, if a woman was to take for herself a husband who eventually finds no favor in his eyes towards her, and he claims to have found some indecency in her, and then he decides to give her a certificate of divorce, even though she may remain innocent, she then has the right to find another husband. But if that husband finds a similar indecency in her, the second husband, and chooses to divorce her, then the former husband, though alive, will have no right to her. Even though when she divorced the first husband, the husband would receive back the dowry that he gave to her father due to her indecency. But when she marries the second husband, the first husband would have no right to her, even though they would, many in Israel were saying that they had a right to the second wife because they had married her initially. However, this was written because the men would take advantage of this dowry transfer. Because if a wife remarries and that husband did not favor her, or maybe he died, then the first husband would claim the rights to the divorced or widowed wife. And he would then take the second dowry from her, thus acquiring 2 dowries. They're basically finding loopholes for the sake of greedy gain and to the neglect of the women. And this is what Jesus points out in the text when he answers the Pharisees. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. The people of Israel were hard-hearted in their pursuits of greedy gain through finding loopholes in the law, and so Moses had to write them this commandment. They were hard-hearted, and that's why he wrote it. And for Mark, the answer that is given to Jesus' question sheds light on the differing attitudes between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning what it means to obey God and his law. And notice that Jesus, he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote this. He's placing them in the same category as the Israelites that Moses was correcting in Deuteronomy, meaning that they haven't learned anything. They're still blind to see God's purpose, specifically in marriage and in the giving of the law. Interestingly enough, this is the only law in Deuteronomy 24 that gives allowance for divorce in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees are choosing this obscure formality given through Moses to try and trap Jesus. You see, this law was essentially given for the purpose of protecting women who are mistreated in marriages by their husbands. And their husbands were also making up all sorts of reasons for the requirement of if there's any indecency in her. They were making up all kinds of ridiculous reasons and interpretations for that meaning. It is even said that one allowance they gave for divorce would be if a wife spoiled her husband's dinner, then he would be allowed to divorce her. See, the Pharisees, they twisted and used scripture to approve of their wicked pursuits to the neglect of their wives. Therefore, in asking this question, the Pharisees knew, they knew their answer. They knew what they were looking for, believing it to be right. But the way that Jesus responds reveals that they were completely off base. You guys are completely missing it. And even if they don't want to listen to Moses, how about listening to the one who spoke through Moses? How about the author of the Old Testament? How about God in flesh, the one who just got off a mountain interview with Moses? Maybe they should listen to him. But no, they're instead trying to trap him. They cannot see Moses, and they definitely cannot see Jesus because they care more about the opinions of others than God himself and their own hard hearts. This is where we get to the point. Jesus doesn't want to play their games. Sure, Moses gave you that commandment, but it was because of your hard hearts. Let me instead give you the real answer to your first question. You failed my test, so here's the answer. Verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, where does Jesus take them in giving them the right answer? He takes them to Moses, yes, but not in the law, but at creation, to Genesis, where God established marriage. Hey, Moses experts, you've missed the mark. They started over here, the law and a single permission for divorce. And they built this whole allowance for divorce based on that. That wasn't really permission in the sense that they were, in the way that they were interpreting it. They started here, but Jesus goes back and says, at the beginning, God made them male and female. This is where you start. Making it clear that they've completely missed the mark. They're completely off base when it comes to marriage and divorce. They don't even get it. They're not even on the same playing field. Here we see Jesus both expose the hard hearts of the Pharisees, but also reveal God's heart for marriage. See, like us going into this text, the Pharisees, they thought this conversation would be about divorce. No, this is about marriage. This is about God's purpose for marriage. And as I said, Jesus does this because kingdom disciples should uphold God's good purpose for marriage. And we do this first by recognizing the fact that God's good purpose, it predates sin. It go back to the garden. And when we go back to the garden, after we see that after God creates all things, after he places man in the garden to be his vice ruler over all creation, what is the first thing God does? Well, in Genesis 2:8, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." You see, Adam was created and he was given a task, commanded to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, take dominion over all the earth. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it alone. It is not good that the man was alone. And Adam, who was also tasked with naming all the animals, as he's looking at all the animals, surely he would start seeing that all the animals had mates. They had companions. But there wasn't one suitable for him. So God says, I'm going to give you a helper. He then puts Adam to sleep in the dust from which he was formed. And from the man, God took a rib. And from that rib, God formed a woman. Then the wedding bells start ringing and God brings the woman to the man. And the man who for his whole existence, which wasn't very long, but for his whole existence was alone, he then sees this woman, and what does he do? He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the following verse 24, is the exact text that Jesus references, which says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Thus God made the woman for the man to be his companion, to be his partner in the imaging of God on earth, and to be his helper in the accomplishing of his mission. This was the first marriage, the first wedding. And every wedding after this is modeled after that. Have you ever wondered why we order wedding ceremonies the way that we do? Every traditional wedding ceremony essentially has the same elements. This is because they are reenactments of the garden wedding of Adam and Eve. What do I mean by this? Well, imagine sitting through a wedding ceremony. I know most of us have been to at least a couple this past summer. You arrive at the venue and you go and take your seat. There's music playing in the background, usually an old hymn. You wait for a bit and until the music stops and a new song starts playing, one louder than the previous ones, and the wedding party starts making their way down the aisle. After the bridesmaids, the groomsmen, the parents, grandparents, flower girl, ring bearer, as they all make their way down, you wait a minute, a second or two, another song begins to play. Then you hear the rustling of a couple hundred people as they begin to stand up and face towards the back. Facing towards what? The bride. The bride has arrived, one adorned in white for her husband. And why white? Have you ever wondered that? Why white? Because that's the color of purity and of innocence. And why does no one else wear white? Or at least, why should no one else wear white? Because the bride is supposed to stand out. There's no one else like her there. She has been prepared for her soon-to-be husband and for him alone. And everyone is standing out of honor and respect, facing her because she is the center and focus of the ceremony. The wedding is for her. The preparation is for her. The groom is waiting for her. The aisle was formed for her. The flower petals laid down for her as she walks down the aisle. And who walks her down? Her father. Just as the father of the bride brings the bride down the aisle to be given to the man, so God the Father brought Eve to Adam to be given to him as a bride. A bride pure and innocent, adorned in beauty, given to her husband by the Father. Whether they know it or not, every single marriage and every wedding is a reenactment of this wedding in the garden. And it was designed by God, and it was good. You aren't married. For those of us who are married, we're not married because a piece of paper says so. No, we're married because God says so, because God has joined you to your spouse. And this is God's good purpose, and we must uphold it. This is God's good purpose from the beginning. Jesus points the Pharisees back to the beginning, even though they're blind to see its purpose. They didn't want a history lesson on weddings. That's not what they were asking. No, they wanted to trap Jesus, but Jesus ends the conversation without even answering their question. So God's purpose for marriage was established at the beginning. Now my second point is, God's good purpose continues through today. It continues through today. The clear point that we can draw from our text is that God's good purpose for marriage didn't stop at the garden. Marriage predates sin, but sin is still a reality. Sin didn't stop marriage. Even after Adam fell in the garden, he and Eve remained married. Marriage still existed, and it continues to exist and remain as God's good purpose for the furthering of the human race to this day. This means that any corruption of marriage is outside of God's good design. That includes divorce. But the Pharisees, they didn't get this. They wanted to find easy ways to divorce their wives and give allowance for others to do the same. Now let's consider the rest of our text. After Jesus points the Pharisees back to creation, we don't have any more back and forth after that. This is likely because Mark is making it clear that Jesus got the last word, like he often does. So after he leaves the crowd, he takes his disciples, and the scene shifts to a house with Jesus and his disciples together. And we see this often in Mark because it's likely this is meant to picture the prototype of the church. Jesus fellowshipping with his disciples and using these times to teach them and instruct them, often teaching them and explaining parables. And he's doing a similar thing here. Explain to them what he meant when he was discussing marriage and divorce with the Pharisees. So the disciples, they ask him about the matter, and he responds by saying, well, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, Jesus is saying a lot here in these two verses. One, he's assuming the purpose of marriage within them. Marriage is a one-flesh union that's not meant to be broken. Secondly, when a marriage is wrongfully ended, it does not end the marriage covenant. There's still that one-flesh union when it's wrongfully ended. When a man chooses to divorce his wife and marry another woman, he's guilty of adultery. Even if he has done all the legal requirements and written the certificate of divorce for her. And they're, in the eyes of the state, they're no longer married. They've gone about it wrongly and against God's intended design. And so therefore, there's guilt of adultery in that. Marriage is also not to be of the marriage covenant, of the one flesh union that happens between a husband and wife when they're joined before God. And yet, how often do people take it lightly? Do we see God's good purpose for marriage upheld today in our culture, even in the church often? Well, often not. No, people actually make a joke out of marriage. Consider prenups. Prenuptial agreements that are written contracts written before marriage happens that enables each party to divvy up their stuff, to claim ownership of their individual assets in the case of a divorce. They're planned arrangements in case they decide to divorce. It's really not the best way to start a marriage. You're already saying that this might not last. So just in case, I want to make sure I can keep my stuff. And consider the petty reasons that people get divorced. They're not happy. They aren't fulfilled. They aren't satisfied. They don't feel loved. My spouse doesn't treat me the way they used to. We've just drifted apart. Divorce often happens also after kids grow up and move out of the house. Why is that? Well, it's because the parents put all their identity and affection into their kids, and once the kids are gone, the couple forget how to live together. They've lost affection for one another, and the only thing that can keep them together is now gone, according to them. So they divorce. Money troubles often lead to divorce. A spouse becomes greedy, materialistic. The other spouse can't deal with the other's spending habits. Or a spouse pursues a career and devotes everything to that career to the neglect of their family. Then we have no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce laws. that state a spouse can end the marriage for no fault whatsoever in their spouse. They can just say, I don't want to be married to that person anymore. I'd rather marry someone else. And that's it. The other spouse can do nothing about it. And then there, of course, is adultery. A husband leaves his wife for a secretary. He said it would never happen. But one too many late nights at the office, one too many flirtatious glances, before he knows it, he's convinced himself that his wife no longer makes him happy, but she surely does. At least she gives him attention. Reason after reason for divorce, all contrary to God's good design. But we should be also asking, is divorce ever necessary? Is it ever acceptable? Notice Mark gives no permission for divorce, but Matthew does. And so just to be brief, I think there's a reason why Mark didn't include it, but just to be brief, in his account of this narrative, Matthew records Jesus as saying that when a husband divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery, except for the grounds of sexual immorality. The other provision in Scripture is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, in which he basically says that a couple is permitted to divorce when one spouse has abandoned the other spouse as an unbeliever, and the unbelieving spouse does not consent to remain married to the believing spouse. And so we have adultery and we have abandonment. But even in those cases, reconciliation and forgiveness should always be pursued, even with adultery, because we believe the gospel can save any marriage. But when the guilty party refuses to reconcile, they are then as good as dead to the faithful spouse. And only by death is a marriage union actually broken, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. Therefore, God sees abandonment in any form to be equated with death, which allows the faithful spouse to then remarry following the divorce. Only then is the one flesh union broken. Not over spoiled dinner. Not over a difficult personality. Not over the sin habits of one spouse. Not over a lazy husband. All these reasons are more complex, of course, and there's a lot more discussion that we can have, a lot more than we can have in a single sermon. But my purpose today is to preach from Mark's account and to bring us into a greater experience of Jesus from what is recorded here. Okay. Divorce is a death, but wrongful divorce does not annul the covenant bond. As long as the spouse is alive, they are joined to that spouse and may not remarry, but instead pursue reconciliation with their first spouse. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. But what about us? What does this mean for us today? As Jesus explains all this to his disciples, we see what he expects of his disciples. What he expects is wholehearted obedience when it comes to marriage, especially as it pertains to the nature of marriage. You see, we didn't come up with the idea of marriage. You and your spouse didn't just decide to live together and then sign a paper. No, God mystically joined the two of you together to be one flesh. Husbands, God brought your wife to you and joined you to her. You belong to her and she belongs to you. Even though sin is a reality, even though every married person in this room is a sinner, God's good purpose for marriage continues through today. God intends for you to uphold his good standard, and you do that by how you treat your spouse. You do that by how you honor God's purpose and design. You do it by how you love your spouse, how you talk to your spouse, how you deal with sin in your marriage. You do so by allowing the gospel to inform every nook and cranny of your marriage, allowing nothing to be untouched by the grace of God in Christ. Husbands, let me be straight with you for a second. Your wife was given to you by God. Therefore, you must not treat her like garbage. You must not talk harshly to her. You must not tear her down with your words, with your snarky remarks and ungrateful attitude. How often do you come home and demand service from your wife? How often do you come home and complain about the way that the kids are acting or how the house looks? How often do you come home and actually thank her for her hard work? and actually ask her, how can I help you? Thank you for what you've done today. Thank you for all you do. You're also not to treat her like one of the guys. No, she is a weaker vessel given to you that you might honor her and live with her in an understanding way, as we read in 1 Peter. Understanding her weaknesses and honoring her in the ways that she images God. Treating her delicately and cherishing her as you do your own body. And husbands, God gave you her. He gave you the woman next to you to be yours. Therefore, you must not look at other women. Stop admiring women who aren't your wife. You cannot uphold God's good purpose for marriage and then lust after women on the screen in your pocket. And wives, the need to live in obedience as disciples in marriage falls equally upon both of you. Therefore, wives, you are called to uphold God's good design for marriage and how you treat your husband. You must watch how you speak to him and how you speak about him to others. Do you find yourself more often than not complaining about him instead of speaking highly of him? Do you talk down to him and treat him like a child, nagging him over and over again when he doesn't do what you want? And I'm not saying that any of us are without sin in marriage, but never does good to respond sinfully to the sin of your spouse. Wives, you are called to respect your husbands as they lead you, as they provide for you, as they protect you and care for you. You must faithfully submit to them even when you don't want to. You uphold God's good design in marriage by how you respect your husband. When was the last time that you thanked him for the endless hours he puts into providing for you? When was the last time you expressed appreciation for how hard he works? And when he still comes home to care for you and the kids? How often do you thank him for leading your family, for leading you and your kids in the instruction of the Lord? Yes, he doesn't do these things perfectly. He will often fail. But there's grace for him as there is for you. Sometimes your husband just needs to know that he's appreciated and that you're willing to follow him as he leads you. For both husbands and wives, may divorce never be an option. May it never be an option for us as disciples of Christ. There's nothing, no conflict, no sin in marriage that the gospel cannot overcome. If we are followers of Christ, we will uphold God's good design for marriage in all of our lives. And how we live, how we treat each other, how we love one another, how we speak of one another, and how we model a gospel witness to those, to outsiders, which is my third point. God's good purpose for marriage reaches into eternity. What do I mean by this? Well, the Bible begins with a marriage, yes, but sin interrupted that marriage and every marriage after. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the end of marriage. That wasn't the end of the story. No, in fact, just as the Bible begins with a marriage, the Bible also ends with a marriage. We begin in the garden where God dwelt with Adam and Eve in perfect unity. But they rebelled, they fell in sin. And at the end of the Bible, at the end, we see Christ who came as a new Adam to die for a new bride. As I mentioned before, in verse 9 of our text, we see Jesus transition from talking with the Pharisees to talking to his disciples. Jesus does this because he wants them to know God's purpose and design for marriage in the life of the disciple, because they're going to be the ones that are leading the church. They're going to be the ones through whom Jesus is going to build his church. In order to do this, they need to get marriage right. If the disciples were following the popular teachings of the day on divorce, what the culture says, what the Pharisees say, what the elites and the experts say, then they would likewise miss God's heart for marriage and would profane the glorious covenant that God instituted for the good of people. And little did the disciples know that marriage itself would be a portrait of what Jesus was soon to accomplish. Jesus is moving closer to Jerusalem. He's moving closer to his death. Mark is walking us towards the cross. when Jesus will joyfully go to be beaten, to suffer, to be hanged on a cursed tree, to take upon himself all the sin of all his people and bear the massive weight of God's wrath that will be poured out to the dregs, to stand in the place of his people, of his bride, and die for her, so that she could be made clean, so that she could be made pure, dressed in white garment, adorned for him, her husband, to be given by the Father to be joined in perfect union and fellowship for all eternity. Little did the disciples know that what Jesus was discussing with the Pharisees and with them would have eternal significance, because marriage displays something more than ourselves. There's more happening when a man and a woman join together, more than what we can tangibly see with our eyes. But with faith, we see that God paints a gospel portrait, one that even angels long to look at, a portrait for all to see with every marriage that he forms, though imperfectly. But every marriage in this room is a living portrait of the gospel. Paul lays this out in Ephesians 5, and we all know this text, but I want us to look at it together in light of Mark 10. Okay, Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. When a man and woman are joined together in this glorious dance of eternal significance, when a wife comes under the headship of her husband in submission to him, when a husband loves his wife in the same way that Jesus loved his bride by dying for her, when God blesses that death with the sanctification and beautification of his wife, as Christ does the church, when she is washed with the cleansing water of the word, when husband and wife are living out their God-given role, God intended roles in marriage, that profound mystery that is marriage displays the glory of the grace of God in the face of Jesus. Marriage puts the gospel on a glorious display for all to see. But the implications of that are that when a marriage is broken, when divorce happens, the opportunity for children, for neighbors, for coworkers to have a reference point and a witness point to understand the relationship between Christ and his church is broken. The clear expression of the gospel is tainted when our marriages are in ruins. This is what Paul is telling the Ephesians. As you live in Ephesus, as you witness cult prostitution and various forms of the profaning of marriage, you are going to stand out. You will stand out in the midst of a culture that hates God's design for marriage, just like our culture. Your marriage displays something that others need to see and hear. People in your workplace, people in your family, friends, neighbors, when they see your marriage, what is it saying about Christ and his bride? What is it saying about the profound mystery of what God has done for his people? Are we doing the hard work of dying for one another, of laying our sin down, dealing with sin when it's hard? Marriage is hard work. It's never easy. God never said it would be. In our text, Jesus is on the road to Calvary, and unless we are willing to follow him on that road, our marriages won't last. It takes death. As we've been saying often in Mark, as we consider discipleship, it continues into marriage. Divorce is the death of a marriage. But death within marriage, God blesses. So in conclusion, at the first wedding in Scripture, we see a bride that's prepared for her husband. At the second wedding, we likewise see a bride prepared for her husband. In Revelation 21, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the same story. As God the Father gave Eve to Adam in the garden, so the bride of Christ, the church, came down out of heaven to be given to the Son by the Father. All of history, all of it hinges on marriage, from the first to the last. Every marriage in between is a glorious image of the new wedding between Christ and his church. And so, let's live like that is true. Let's live like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, for the joy of being joined to his bride. For that joy, he went to die for her. And now we can joyfully turn and forgive one another and live out our marriages for the glory of Christ. No one coasts into healthy marriages. It takes work. But it's work worth doing. Trusting in our Lord who died for us, who redeemed us, who has brought about the forgiveness of all our sins so that we can forgive one another. So that any issue that we face in marriage can be fixed by the gospel. Now, for those of you who are single, please, I hope you've not checked out. This is for you too. For you who desire to be married, I encourage you to pursue a spouse in a God-honoring way. Go into marriage in light of God's good purpose and design, knowing that what you will be doing is pointing beyond you. Older singles, I have been praying for you as well this week. You've been heavy on my heart. I know this sermon has likely not been easy for you to sit through. You may even be holding resentment in some form, but I truly hope that God will work in you a greater love and zeal for him and a greater trust in his promises and in his timing. God has not abandoned you. He has not forgotten about you and your situation. I hope that you will not only be able to walk away from this sermon encouraged, but be able to walk away able to encourage the young couples in this room. They need you. We need you. You're a vital part of this body. And God has abundant stores of grace that are reserved for you. Just be patient and trust that God can bring you a spouse. Younger singles, especially children and teenagers, I hope that this sermon has richly encouraged you as well. Encourage you to pursue godly relationships, but most importantly, encouraging you to see your parents' marriage in a fresh new light. They are a great evidence of God's grace towards you. You are here because God has joined your mom and dad together. So praise God for that. If you're single, you are a vital part of this church. You are not anything less than the married people here. You are not less of a Christian. No, you share equally in the glory that the married people share in Christ. You belong to Jesus just as much. So do not be bitter about marriage. Guard against bitterness. Marriage is a good thing, but be patient. And unless God has called you to be single, he may and will have a spouse for you. Just be patient and trust in his perfect timing. And until then, honor the marriages in this church. Encourage and serve the couples with your giftings. And for you, for those who have been or are currently affected by divorce, know that there is grace and mercy found for you in Christ. There is hope of restoration, and there's hope of remarriage, both for yourself, for a parent, for a sibling, family member, friend, but only when God's good purpose is lived out and his standard for marriage and divorce is upheld. If any of you would like to have further conversation or just need prayer in relation to any of this, please come and find me, find Craig, find Micah, one of our community group leaders. We want to care for you. We want to pray for you. Divorce is a terrible thing, a terrible reality in a fallen world. And it affects so many more people than just the husband and wife. So please reach out. For all of us, may we go from here with a greater appreciation and love for God's good gift of marriage. It is a good thing. It is a great thing. As the author of Hebrews instructs in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. So may we all hold it in honor. Esteem it and do so by living out our marriages for the glory of God. Marriage is not a gift that should be handled lightly, but it is one that should be pursued joyfully and in faith. And we need one another. If we want to see marriage held in honor and high regard in this church, we need one another. So may we do so. May we hold it in high regard for the honor and glory of our Lord who died for us to make for himself a people set apart for him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you. Thank you for your word. We ask that your word may cut deep, that it may impact every person in this room in unique ways as your spirit is pleased to work. May you implant it deep in our hearts. Lord, give us a greater desire, a greater love, a greater affection for marriage, for this beautiful gift. May we not take it lightly. May we not go into marriage lightly. May we not go from here and make light of marriage. Take it seriously and do the hard work of dying as disciples of Jesus so we may honor you in our marriages, so that the gospel may be lived out, so the gospel may be put on full display, so that others may see Christ. Lord, thank you for marriage. Thank you for this great gift. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.